virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So here we have the prophet Isaiah, as inspired by God, giving a message to somebody. But to whom? Who is that somebody? Well, it was to the king of Judah, and his name was Ahaz. Now, you might think that an important message like this would be passed on to a good and righteous king. Was Isaiah a good and righteous king? Not at all. In fact, I would say, as far as Judah is concerned, he was one of their worst. I'll just read to you a little description about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. Now the Baals were false gods that people often worshipped. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places on the hills and under every green tree. So we can see that this king of Judah was among the worst. I mean, he was so obsessed with worshiping idols that he even offered some of his children up as living burnt sacrifices to the gods. That's how perverted the worship had become in Judah at that time. So we see God speaking through Isaiah, giving him this message, which just seems kind of odd. But the message itself was given because Ahaz was suffering from some of the things that go wrong when you turn away from the Lord. God, in making his original covenant with the Israelites back in the wilderness, had said that if you worship me faithfully, I'll bless you in all these areas. But if you don't, if you turn away to idols, I'm going to curse you in a variety of areas. And some of those things involved being suffering through famines, plagues, and also other nations being brought against them. Other nations were going to wage war against the Israelites. And that's what was going on right here and there when Isaiah gave this message to Ahaz. There were two kings from two nations that were attacking him at the time. The first one was King Rezin, and he was the king of Syria. And the Syrians were Israel's traditional enemies. It was like the Philistines. They were always at war with them. And then the other king, might be a bit of a surprise, it was Pekah. And Pekah was the king of Israel. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, Judah is Israel, and it's true. They're all Israelites. They had split apart after the reign of King Solomon. But what you had going on here was that Israelites were attacking fellow Israelites and doing it with the help of the traditional enemy of both. It's a lot like in a family where you'd have one brother attacking another brother and recruiting as his helper somebody from another family that neither of them liked. So it was really kind of messed up what was going on here. But here in Isaiah chapter 7, God is sending the prophet to reassure Ahaz that his plan, that is God's plan, was not that these kings should win. He wanted, in fact, he was telling them that, if you were to read further up in the chapter, he was saying, within 65 years, Israel won't even exist as a nation anymore. They were going to be conquered by the Assyrians because they had gone so far into idolatry that God was just done with them. So this was meant to be an encouraging message to Ahaz. Now, right after he gives that message, we've got a little dialogue here between Isaiah and Ahaz in verse 10. We'll read the four verses above verse 14. So moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he, that's Isaiah, said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" And then he gives the sign in verse 14. This is a rather interesting conversation here. And what's going on is this, is that God knows that even though he has assured Ahaz that he doesn't want these nations to beat him in battle, he knows that Ahaz isn't a believer. He's not the kind of guy who's going to just trust his word. So he approaches Ahaz and says, "Go ahead and ask me for a sign to prove that what I've just told you is true." Now, how does Ahaz respond? Well, it's hard to know how to take what he's saying here. He says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." It makes it sound like he's a very pious kind of guy, like he really trusts. "I trust you so much, God, that I don't want to put you to the test." That's what it sounds like, but that's not what's really going on. He's either pretending to be a pious man of God, or he's speaking sarcastically. And we know that by Isaiah's response in verse 13, where he says to him, he calls him, "O house of David." That's because Ahaz is a descendant of King David. And what he's basically saying here is that the people in Judah, the men in Judah, are sick and tired of you already because of your practices. Now you're going to make God sick of you as well? That's what he's basically saying to them. So he's calling them a hypocrite. You know, what you're saying there isn't, that's not really true. And so then he continues on with what he says in verse 14, and he's saying, "God's going to give a sign to you and to the whole nation anyway. You didn't ask for a sign, but here's a sign I'm going to give you." But because the sign is speaking about something that's going to happen hundreds of years in the future, Ahaz is never going to see it. The nation of Judah will. They'll see the sign. Now, the sign itself in verse 14 is obviously a miracle, isn't it? I still find it a bit surprising at times that God would reveal this miracle through the prophet, not to a righteous king. Like, he didn't reveal it to Ahaz's father, Jotham, who was a righteous king, and he doesn't reveal it to Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, who was going to be a very righteous king, but he reveals it to this guy. Like, having God reveal something special to you, I think, is a real privilege. Doesn't happen to many people. I've never had a God reveal a prophecy to me that's not written down already, but he reveals it to this guy. But then I got thinking, you know, God does have a practice of giving privileges to evil people. I'm thinking, for example, of Numbers 22. Situation there was the Israelites were going through the wilderness, Moses leading them to the promised land, and then they came close to the nation of Moab. And the king of Moab, Barak, was very afraid of the Israelites. And so what he did, he knew of this prophet out there, kind of a prophet for hire, named Balaam. And Balaam was, as described elsewhere in the scriptures, he would be what you'd call a false prophet, and he was a money-hungry kind of guy. He was basically for sale to anybody. It was all about the buck. So the king of Moab went to him and said, "Look, I'll pay you big money if in the name of the Lord you will curse the Israelites." He figured if they can be cursed, then they'll never win any battles against me. Well, Balaam kind of wanted the money, but God intervened at that point and actually spoke to Balaam and said, "Okay, you can go, but you're only going to speak what I tell you to speak. I will speak the words through you." And so what happened was Balaam went to help out, and he ended up speaking the words that God gave him, which was all blessings of Israel. God would not allow Balaam to curse Israel, but he made him bless Israel. Now, Balaam was not a nice guy. And in fact, Balaam got killed later because he found another way to try to get God to curse Israel. But God was using this evil man, gave him the privilege of speaking to him directly in a way that he doesn't always do with righteous people. It's just an interesting thing to look at how God sometimes works. Now, We don't really know what King Ahaz did with this information that God gave him through Isaiah. Did he repent and become a man of God? Well, we're not told that in Isaiah. We're not told that in 2 Chronicles, the chapter there that we read either. So I suspect he didn't. He probably died just as unrighteous as he lived. One thing we do know, though, is what modern-day skeptics do with this particular prophecy. There are many modern-day skeptics who will look at that and they don't believe it. I'll give you an example of a quote from, this was a liberal theology-type pastor back in 1945. His name was Harry Fosdick. And he was asked, what do you think about the virgin birth of Jesus? And here's what he had to say about it. He said, I don't believe in the virgin birth, and I don't know of any intelligent minister who does. So Harry's view was that you have to be stupid to believe in the virgin birth. And I would suggest that most atheists today would have the same view. And in fact, living in a secular culture like Canada, a lot of people would think you got to be crazy to believe in something like that. So what I want to do is I want to spend a few moments looking into that type of thinking and showing how wrong it is. And the reason I want to do that is because the virgin conception and birth of Jesus is what I would consider one of the foundational truths in Christianity. It would be completely inconsistent to say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the virgin birth. And why I say that is because the virgin birth is one of the things that qualifies Jesus to be a suitable savior for that. And that's what I'm going to attempt to show to you over the next few minutes here. So first of all, the word virgin, translated virgin. It's the Hebrew word alma. And the word alma can mean a young woman or it can refer to a virgin. Now, the skeptic would say it must be translated as a young woman. It can't be translated as virgin here. Now, of course, they're coming from a default position of we don't believe in any miracles in the Bible anyway. So, of course, that's the position they would take. But how can we show that it doesn't have to be translated as a young woman and, in fact, shouldn't be? Well, first of all, let's look at the fact that the word alma, the Hebrew word, is used to mean virgin in other places in the Hebrew Scriptures. For example, in Genesis 24, in verse 16, it's talking about Rebekah. Now, Rebekah was the woman who ended up marrying Isaac way back in the Old Testament. And there was Abraham's servant was looking for a wife for her, for him. And in verse 16, it first describes Rebekah as a virgin who had never known a man. So what that means is she had never had sexual relations with any man. Now, the word for virgin there is actually a different word, not the word alma. But there, it pretty much defines what a virgin actually is, someone who has never known a man. After the Lord Jesus was born, Mary was still considered a virgin because, by definition, she still had not known a man. Now, in verse 43, in that same chapter, it refers to Rebekah using the word alma, translated as a virgin. So there we can see the link between the two. Another passage is in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 18. And there Solomon's court is described as containing a whole slew of women. It describes them as being queens, so they were official wives, concubines, and then it says there's virgins there as well. Vine's dictionary tells us that those virgins were there in Solomon's court because they wanted to see if they could become a wife too. They were there hoping to be chosen as a wife. And given how many wives Solomon had, numbered in the hundreds, there was a good chance. So they were kind of hoping, and that would give you a pretty good lifestyle. But they're called virgins using the word alma. So it's quite clear from the Hebrew Scriptures that Alma can mean virgin. But how do we know that it means it here in Isaiah 7:14? Well, it all has to do with context. And the context is that God is offering the nation of Judah a sign. Now, if God's going to give you a sign, it's going to be a big deal. It's going to have to be something exceptional, something that doesn't normally happen. Well, if what God meant there was that a young woman is going to conceive and have a son, what's the big deal in that? That kind of thing happens every day in almost every nation. There's nothing exceptional there. But if what God meant is that a virgin will conceive and have a son, that is a big deal. So that works as a sign. If the idea of this conception means that it's just a young woman who's going to have a son, it doesn't serve as a sign. Who would be able to identify who the young woman was? But if a virgin did it, that is a big deal. Now, third thing I want to mention is that the virgin birth is necessary to preserve Jesus from inheriting the sinful nature that we all have inherited. Jesus never sinned, didn't have a sin nature, but how can that come about? Well, Genesis 3, we have a scene there where God is speaking to Eve right after she has sinned, and he's pronouncing the curses on her and on women in general, while he does the same thing for Adam. And in the midst of those curses, he gives her an encouraging message in there, because he says that the one who is going to crush the head of the serpent, in other words, the person who is going to crush Satan someday, is going to come from the seed of the woman. So what that implies is that the one who is going to do that, the Messiah, is going to come from the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman is not the means by which the sin nature passes on from generation to generation. Now you put that together with Romans 5:12, and it says there, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Here, the implication is that the sin nature passes on from the man, the seed of the man, and that's how each generation gets it. So you put that together with Genesis 3, and you can see that the Lord Jesus, he can't have a sin nature at all, so his conception cannot involve a man at all. It has to come about in some other way. And then we look at 7:14 again in Isaiah. We see that the name of that son will be Emmanuel. And as you saw on the video there, Emmanuel simply means God with us. Now that name is very meaningful. And it would be perhaps even more so in the day when King Ahaz was the king. And that's because God has always had a desire to be with his people, to enjoy meaningful fellowship with his people. But there was always a condition attached to God being with the people. And you see that when God gives his law to the Israelites back in the Old Testament. The people had to be willing to be holy just like God was holy. That expression occurs several times throughout the scriptures where God commands the people of Israel, be holy like I am holy. And being holy means being set apart from something. And what that something is being set apart from sin. So God, of course, is set apart from sin. He never sins. But how can people be set apart from sin? Well, in the Old Testament, God gave them, the Israelites, his law, and part and parcel of that law was a whole sacrificial system that involved animals being sacrificed and their blood being used to cover the sins of the people. Once their sins were covered, God could legitimately look upon them as being holy, even though in practice they didn't always lead holy lives. But if they were faithful enough to carry out the sacrifices the way he commanded, he could see them as being holy. Unfortunately, though, in the history of Israel and Judah, for the most part, they didn't do it. Well, there were periods of time when they did, but those were pretty brief periods of time. And under a king like Ahaz, they'd never do that kind of thing because they were worshiping idols. And so it became a matter, not only were they not doing it, but they didn't even want to do it. Their minds were elsewhere. So we see now the situation. God was punishing them by having other nations attack them, and they're having battles and so on. So in the middle of that, God gives them this promise, which is something new. What God is promising is that someday God is going to be present with them in person. And that's something new. God was with Israel, but where was he when he was with them? He was in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. God's glory resided in the temple there. Now, God was definitely with them, but it was kind of a remote relationship. Your average Israelite couldn't just walk into the Holy of Holies and say, I want to talk to you, God. To do that would have been a fatal mistake. It wasn't allowed. Only the high priest was allowed in there once a year, bringing blood to atone for his sins. But once Jesus comes, your average Jew could walk up to him at any time and talk to him, because he was a living, breathing man walking among them in the cities and in the countryside. And this was something that had never really happened ever before. So that's kind of a miraculous thing. So when and how did this happen? Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to read at verse 26. Luke 21 and verse 26. And this is the familiar gospel story, or Christmas story in the gospel. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So here's the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. There's a few things to take note of as we look at this. First of all, it starts out, Luke is confirming that the translation of the word Alma in the Old Testament in Isaiah should be virgin, because he uses the Greek word for virgin here as well. Second thing that we see here is how the conception is going to occur. Tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow Mary. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word overshadow there literally means cast his shadow on top of Mary, or over top of her. Now, we don't get a physiological explanation of how that works. We all understand how it works in nature, but that's all we're told in the scriptures. So the actual details of it are kind of a mystery. But we do know that it works, because she did get pregnant and she did have a son 9 months later. Now, you'll notice as well that in the Isaiah passage, it says that his name will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. But it doesn't say anything about that here, does it? It says you call his name Jesus. In order to see the connection there, we need to go back to Matthew's gospel, chapter 1, and read the account of it there. And I'll just read that so that we can make that connection. Verse 18, chapter 1. The birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child from the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, up till then, the account is pretty much the same as Luke. You're going to call his name Jesus. But then verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and this is Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. There's the connection. There's the link. So what Matthew is basically saying here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that when God is with us in person, when he is Emmanuel, he will be the Jesus who saves. In other words, he is God who saves. So there's the direct connection between those two. So Jesus and Emmanuel are one and the same. Now, if you could just bring up the screen on the screen there, some concluding thoughts from this particular section. Question that we might ask today is God with us today? It was always his desire to be with his people. There's times when he was, but is he with us today? Well, I would say the answer is yes. He's not, Jesus himself is not with us in person. And that's why one of the great hopes of the Christians today is for the return of the Lord Jesus. We're looking forward to that happening. But while we wait that, he has left us his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit is the person, the third person of God who lives within the Christians. Once you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God's Spirit takes up residence right inside you, and your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also active, though, in the world around us. He lives within the Christians, but he's actively working to convict the world of sin and then point them to the one who is the Savior, the Lord Jesus. So God's Spirit is present in the world doing various works. Now, whenever God has been with his people, though, what has he looked for from them? What is God looking for? What are his expectations when he's with people? Well, he's always looked for two things. He's looked for faith, and he's looked for obedience. Those are the things he's always wanted from people. Now, with Israel, did he get it? Well, except for very brief periods of time, no, he didn't get what he was looking for. When Jesus was in Judea, walking through the streets of the cities and through the countryside, did he get faith and obedience? Well, he did from a small minority of people, but nationally, they rejected him and ultimately had him crucified on the cross. But what about now? Does he get faith and obedience today when he indwells people as individuals? I would say yes. If you as a Christian are doing what God's Holy Spirit is leading you to do, then you are acting in faith and obedience to him. So it's kind of interesting that God couldn't get much of it as he was with nations, you know, groups, large groups of people, but individually in the Christians, he can and does get it if we as individuals remain faithful and responsive to his Holy Spirit. So then my question is a general question to everybody. Well, what about you? Does the idea of having God with you appeal to you? If it does, then you may wonder, well, how do I get God to be with me? And that, in essence, is the gospel message. And it begins with, first of all, acknowledging that you are a sinner. And that just is a biblical way, I guess, of saying that you acknowledge that you don't always do what God wants you to do. And we're all in the same boat. We've all violated God's will in one way or another, some of us more than others, but we're all guilty of that kind of a thing. So that's often the first hardest step, because we like to think that we're doing pretty well. You know, I'm not as bad as the next guy. I've never killed anybody, but it doesn't matter. The scripture makes it quite clear that even the small sins, the so-called white lies, or the things that we don't think are any big deal, they're still a violation of God's law. And so we're called upon to admit the truth of that first. And once we've admitted the truth of that, the rest should be relatively easy compared to that. And that is recognizing that Jesus Christ is the one who went to pay the penalty for the sins that we've committed. The Bible, God has determined that when we violate his law, we deserve to be punished for it. But we can escape that punishment entirely for eternity by putting our faith in the one who paid the penalty for us. And when people talk about saying, or say, I believe in Jesus, he's my Lord and Savior, you're acknowledging that he is the one who did that for you. And when we call him Lord, we now allow him, call on him to take over mastery in our lives. Before we get to know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, we basically consider ourselves to be masters of our own destiny. You know, nobody can tell me what to do. I'm the boss of me. But when we become a Christian, we're actually saying, you know, I used to be the boss of me. That hasn't worked out very well. I want you to be the boss over me. And so we turn over the authority for our decisions that we make. We turn it over to Jesus. And so the things that we do that we know we shouldn't be doing, we say, you know what? I want Jesus to take over. And we can then, because his Holy Spirit is indwelling us, is inside of each one of us, we can then call on his Holy Spirit to help us live the kind of lives that he wants us to live, but we don't have the power to do. And that's an important part of the gospel message, and it's how we recognize that God is with us. If we ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit, even though he's with us, we won't feel like he's with us. We'll be like those kings back in Israel's day when, you know, they weren't doing what God had promised he would do if they were faithful to him, and they just didn't feel like God was with them. And then eventually he did leave. With us as Christians, though, it's a little different. The Holy Spirit, once he comes into you as a Christian, he doesn't leave. And he doesn't leave you alone. So if you're continuing on in your own way as a professing Christian, but the Holy Spirit is in you, you will always feel miserable doing what you're doing. There may be times when you feel like, you know, things are really good and all of the rest, you know, I'm happy now doing this and that, but it'll never be satisfying. And that's one of the proofs, one of the evidences that you have within you that God is with you and he hasn't left you alone. So that's kind of a bit of what the Christian experience is like. And if that's the kind of thing that appeals to you, then we would call on you to go through that process of acknowledging your sin first and accepting Jesus as the one who has solved the sin problem. And acknowledge him as Lord so that he can help you work through it as you go through the rest of your life. So that actually is the Christmas message underlying Isaiah 7:14. That's Christmas in the Old Testament. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word and for the evidence that we see of Jesus even in the Old Testament. It convinces us that the scriptures truly are your word. And we would just pray as well this morning that if there's anyone here who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus as Savior, has never acknowledged that something in what they've heard from your word might convince them. Or for those who are professing Christians and are having a hard time with it, that they would listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit that'll guide them into all truth and into a life that's unimaginably good compared to the one that they're living. So we just ask these things as we commit ourselves into your care. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, thank you for coming, and until next week, God bless.